Well, we'll see where we can pick up here. The last 6 weeks have been kind of hectic for Theda and I, and it's kind of messed up with the morning class here. But I appreciate those that took part. Bob, I guess, last week, and I know James did the when we were going to California the first time. But we're going to pick up where we left off the last time that I taught, and that's in John, the 4th chapter, and we'll be beginning with the 5th verse, actually. But in order to kind of pull us back into the context of the story and the setting of the story and everything, I want to, we're going to start at and have just a little bit of background, not much, but just a little bit to kind of bring us up to speed here, where we dropped off last time. We're just going to kind of refresh our memory, and remember this is right before we get to the well, where there was a woman. So I want Samaria. We talked about Samaria and. But it was a district between Judah and Galilee, of which the ancient city, well, it was an ancient city of Samaria, and it was the capital city. And until it was destroyed by Shalmaneser of Assyria, and then Sychar became the capital of the Samaritans. Now, this district is comprised of the area formerly occupied by the tribe of Ephraim and half the tribe of Manasseh, if you can remember the division of the land. But remember when the ten tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel were carried away into Assyria, then these foreign people were sent in to occupy that land. And, of course, they mingled with these foreigners mingled with the Jews that were left in the country, and they adopted the Jewish religion, but only in part. And eventually, these mixed people were called Samaritans. Now, remember the Jews, and I think we've mentioned this earlier, but the Jews very bluntly rejected the help offered by the Samaritans to rebuild the temple. That's in Ezra chapter 4. And they call them the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, who were falsely claiming to be seekers and worshipers of God, the God of Judah. So, from this early time, there's been a lot of enmity between these two races, and almost bitter. And therefore, they had no dealings with them. And when we get to the 8th verse in this 4th chapter, we're going to that is spelled out in no uncertain terms. And remember when the Jews were trying to dishonor Jesus in the 8th chapter of John, which we'll get to later, they said that he was a Samaritan and had a demon. So it gives us a little indication of what they thought of Samaria. And when Jesus sent his 12 apostles to preach to the house of Israel, he told them not to go into any city of the Samaritans. That was in Matthew, the 10th chapter. But yet, when we get to the parable of the Good Samaritan, then it shows the love of our Savior has overcome the boundaries of national hatred in that 10th chapter of Luke, where he gives tells about the Good Samaritan as being the one that helped. And what was the nationality of the 10th leper that thanked Jesus for healing him? He was a Samaritan also, and that's in Luke 17th chapter. Now, during the time of Christ, the Samaritans were ruled by procurators under the Roman government of Syria. And now, in regard to our story, the history of the city of Sychar is very interesting, because Sychar was the ancient city of Shechem. It was located approximately 40 miles north of Jerusalem, and it was situated near the Mount Gerizim and Ebal. And these were the mountains of blessings and cursings we read about in Joshua chapter 8. There's really a lot of Jewish history in this general vicinity. because Joseph was buried in the land given to him by his father, we find in Joshua chapter 24. And as mentioned, the covenant of Israel was renewed with amens from the to the blessings and the curses after Joshua had conquered Canaan. And that all happened right in this region. So when we get to verse 5, if you'll open your Bibles to chapter 4 and verse 5, that's where we're going to pick up. Someone read verse 5 for us.
So he came to the city of Samaria, which was called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph.
Okay, notice the first phrase. He said he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. So in traveling the Roman road, or the route that went northward out of Jerusalem, that road would go through the region of Samaria, and Jesus would come to a side road that would lead to a well. And it wasn't just any well. It was the well of Jacob. It was Jacob's well, which was located about a half a mile northwest of the village of Sychar. And just to give you a little bit of perspective in the geography of this area, we have Mount Gerizim was located about a half a mile west of Jacob's well. And then Mount Ebal, which was on the north, it was a short distance north of Mount Gerizim. And there was kind of a natural amphitheater in between these two mountains. And that's where Joshua stood, and he shouted the blessings and the curses of the law to the children of Israel as they were standing there in that amphitheater between the two mountains. And we read that in Deuteronomy, the 27th chapter. And then in verse 5, the second part says, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, also located in this very vicinity, there in that flat valley land somewhere between those mountains, was located a burial plot which was purchased by Jacob. But then it was given to his son Joseph, and Joseph's bones were actually buried there. And we read that in Genesis 33, and chapter 33, chapter 48, and also in Joshua chapter 24. Now, anybody got any comments or questions about verse 5? Pretty much just the story that we've been following through, even in our curriculum studies. Verse 6, someone read verse 6.
Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well.
Okay, there's several things. There are about three things in here. We noticed now Jacob's well was there. Most archaeologists and scholars of the geography of Palestine, they agree that the universally known well of Jacob is one place to which we can say with certainty that Jesus actually sat on these stones, because it talks about him setting on the stones of that place. So this well was, as we said, was located in the valley near the base of Mount Gerizim, while the tomb of Joseph is located on the northern edge of the valley near Mount Ebal. And you know, maybe some of you have been here. Karen, if she was here, I know she's been to Israel. Probably that was one of the places that they went to and toured and observed. So no doubt they were able to see those grooves that were worn deeply into the edge of the stones around the opening of the well, because that's where ropes for centuries have been let down and pulled up, drawing water for the thirsty Palestinians. Now we're told this was a hand-dug well, and possibly up to 100 feet deep. And even though in an area of many springs, it was not spring-fed. However, because besides the rainwater, it probably most likely was fed by percolation from some deep veins of spring water that were especially pure. But the value of this famous well was emphasized after the first century A.D. And that's when the Crusaders started coming into the area of Palestine. And they built a church right over the well. The church actually went over the well. The well was inside the church. And then it was fought over a few years later. And finally it was torn down when the Muslims came in. They tore it down. So there was a lot of significance to the well, Jacob's well, to a lot of people down through the times of history. Now, in the second part of the sixth verse, it said, Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. So what time did he get to the well? It's probably noon. And that would be by Jewish time. Some have tried to say it was by Roman time. Well, that would make it 6 p.m. in the evening. And I don't think that fits. I don't think that fits the context of the scriptures at all. So I think, like Mike said, that it was noontime. And why does John mention Jesus' weariness of the flesh? Why do you think he mentions that? That he was tired.
He's showing everywhere he was like us. He was tempted in every way.
To show that he was like us human beings, that he was a human being at that time. That's exactly right. And, you know, the primary purpose of John's gospel that we've been studying was to prove the deity of Jesus. But not always. And here it very clearly shows the humanity of Jesus. So we don't want to overlook either one of those or get them mixed up. Jesus was both human, but then yet he was deity also. And so why is it important to consider the humanity of Jesus? And I think that Malachi pretty much answered that. Because to show him that he's been here, he's lived just like you and I have, and he knows exactly what we're going through. He knows our temptations. He knows our sorrows. He knows our exhaustion. He knows our thirst. He knows our joy. He knows all about us because he's been through all of those things. And I gave a lesson not too long ago talking about our high priest and how he could actually sympathize with us. And we know that he can. And I gave that same lesson last Sunday when I was back out at Novato Church. Go ahead. Right. All of these things are just happening, and, you know, I'm sure this is the providence of God, that it was supposed to be, but it really gives us a very good lesson, as we're going to be seeing, about talking with people. But, and also, the lesson in relation to these fleshly things, if we'll consider 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 21, and I'll just read that. For even hereunto ye were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So he was human. And if we thought he was only deity, then I wouldn't think I could follow him. But he was also human. I can follow him. I don't have any excuse. So that's why we need to follow Jesus. So you see, he's qualified to be this outstanding example for us. He knew our suffering, he knew poverty, he knew opposition, and of course, yet he was without sin. What are some of the reasons he took the form of a servant in human flesh? What are some of the reasons that Jesus was willing to take the form of a servant in human flesh?
To be like common people.
Okay. I've got five different verses that tell specifically. So I'll read those. A, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. That's in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, the 17th verse. In the 18th verse, then it says, that he might be able to succor them that are tempted. What's the word succor mean?
Support.
Okay. And then the third thing, that he might be touched with our infirmities and give us help in time of need. We read that in Hebrews again, but the 4th chapter, verses 15 and 16. And the fourth thing, that he might deliver us from the bondage of fear through death. Hebrews 2:15. And finally, and especially that he might condemn sin in the flesh. Romans 8 and 3. That's why he became a human being. So he is in all points tempted like we are. And how can we prove that John, the writer John, was an eyewitness of this story? How can we prove that he was an eyewitness of this story? We know through his inspiration, through the Holy Spirit, he could tell this story and tell it right because the Spirit would give him the right things to say. But how do we suggest that he was actually in that group? Okay, well, I didn't jump that far ahead. That's probably going to be in my lesson down the road. But I was thinking of this verse. What did he do? What did he mention about the Lord? About his posture, about his position? Said he sat down on the well, didn't he? Well, that's pretty specific. He sat down on the well. And then he also mentions, what about the time? A precise time. It was the sixth hour. Those are just some, I think, that shows the deep impression of the events in Samaria that must have been made on John. So as he, you know, John's not so much a storyteller like Matthew, Mark, and Luke were. But he's more just to get to the spiritual lesson. But in this little story, he brings out some physical things that would probably help us to know that he definitely was one of the disciples. I think there's probably no doubt that he was one of Jesus' disciples. Okay, any thoughts about those first six verses of the 4th chapter? Yeah, I hadn't really made that connection, but there could be. I mean, she realized that here was a man, and he was sitting there, and he was tired, probably kind of slumped over. He was tired. Any other thoughts on that? Okay, next we're going to be looking now at Jesus as he gets into his teaching about the living water. And this is from verses 7 through 14. So if someone would read John 4, verses 7 through 14, then we'll proceed from there.
The woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "You knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him,
Thank you. Okay. In these, so let's kind of place this story in context, continuing to place it in context by just considering a few facts about these next eight verses. Now, the place where Jesus chose to sit down and rest was Jacob's Well, which, as we said, was located about a half a mile from the city of Sychar. And it appears that this was a favorite source of water for the residents of that area, even though we're told that there were other wells available closer to the city. So my question was, well, what's the reason for this well being the favorite source of water? Okay.
Well, maybe also it was a lot more pure, more tasty, I guess.
Okay. Well, one more. I had one more. Okay.
Well, I'm just going to reinforce, you know, look at how she responds to Jesus. He's better than Jacob. Mm-hmm. I think the nostalgia of the game, well, Jacob had done is
And you think the Samaritans were, that was part of their thinking and their thought then. Yeah, I think that's right. And the third reason it could be because it was a dependable source of water year round. And maybe the other wells went dry quite often. But we don't know. But I think the very first reason that you said, Bob, was that's the main reason. That it has something to do with being Jacob's well. Why would there be any special emphasis on Jacob and on this well which once belonged to him? Why is there a special emphasis on Jacob's well?
Well, it's only what, two generations removed from Abraham, I guess you might say.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham was considered the greatest.
Yeah.
Poor father, I guess.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And we're going to notice that when we study through these scriptures, it appears that this woman, and maybe all the Samaritans in general, they took pride almost in claiming Jacob as their forefather. And at first, I'm thinking, well, that appears kind of strange that they would take Jacob as their forefather, but who do we generally look at as the forefather of the Jewish people?
Abraham.
I think Abraham, like Bob said. And just stop and think, how was Jacob portrayed in the book of Genesis compared to Abraham? He wasn't always the best guy, was he? I mean, he did some things that... maybe that Abraham didn't do. And so, do you remember any self-respecting Jew boasting about being a descendant of Jacob? Well, I remember that John the Baptist, when he was preparing the way for Jesus as the Messiah, in the third chapter of Matthew, in verse 9, and I'll read that because... Who did he proclaim as the father of the Jews? And here's what John said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Do you think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father? For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So we see that John the Baptist, in his preaching, was saying Abraham was our father. And that's pretty much the way all the Jews spoke about. And so now, in all the New Testament, Jacob is seldom referred to as the father of the Jewish nations. It's normally Abraham. But there are a couple of places. And one is in Luke, the first chapter, in verse 33. And this is where the angel Gabriel was talking to Mary about the birth of Jesus. And he said, Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob. Another place, then, after the church is started in Acts, the 7th chapter and verse 46, Stephen, in his sermon, before he was stoned to death, he said, David, who desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. He mentioned Jacob there. So, you know, these New Testament references to Jacob may emphasize, and I'm thinking, well, how to separate this out. I think maybe it's emphasizing that Jacob was the natural seed of the 12 tribes, because it was from his loins that there were the 12 children of Israel, and then we have the 12 tribes of Israel. While I believe in the spiritual sense, no doubt, Abraham is always the father of the Jews or the children of Israel. And I don't know that does that make sense? Or do you have a thought on that? I would say that that had a lot to do with it, yeah.
Well, Jacob's name changed him by God.
Israel, yeah. So that we talk about the children of Israel, don't we? So from that standpoint, and that to me is would fit in with the physical genealogy or lineage of that family. But we know that Abraham, of course, played a major role in all of this. Okay, in verse 7, what does that verse say? Matt?
A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink."
Okay. Here we have the first sentence said, "A woman of Samaria came to draw water." Now, it appears that this woman came from the city of Sychar. I think that's pretty much given. It doesn't specifically say that, but probably this was an everyday chore, walking a half a mile to the well, drawing water, and carrying a pot either on her head or on her shoulder back to the city, which that in itself would be a pretty good chore to have to carry out every day. But now there's one other situation affecting, I think, the context of this scripture. Because we need to remember, according to the custom of those days, the women, it has been said, met at a certain time of the day, probably in the cool of the evening, at the public watering place. And they met there not only to get water, but they sort of exchanged news and small talk that they might have as they drew the next day's supply of water. But in our story, the Samaritan woman came by herself, best we can tell. She was alone. And it was in the heat of noontime. And also we learned later that she was living in an adulterous situation in her life. So probably none of the respectable citizens of Sychar dared to even associate with her. If she's going to the well to draw water, they wouldn't be there. So, I think we can justifiably say that she was an outcast from the city, from the citizens of that town. She was an unclean adulteress. Number two, she was a Samaritan, and this would be from Jesus or a Jew's standpoint. And number three, she was a woman. So now the question is, how would Jesus approach her? And how would he overcome this stigma and reach out to her without causing more stigma? So what does Jesus say in the second part of verse 7? Give me a drink. So now we're noticing the master teacher initiating a conversation with the woman. So he used What was the situation that he used to introduce this conversation? I'm thirsty. His need. He emphasized his need. So he used his own need for a drink as an opening to get her attention. And Jesus was tired and thirsty. And like somebody else mentioned, and the Samaritan woman could see that he was tired and knew probably that he was very thirsty. And so it was only natural then for him to ask her for a drink of water. Even though he was a Jew, she was a Samaritan, she was a woman. Now, she didn't know that he knew about her adulterous lifestyle, though. But just the first two. She's a Samaritan and she's a woman. And why would he be asking her? But from a Jewish standpoint, what's really troubling about this whole situation, or could be, if we looked at it in one way, number one, she was a Samaritan, she was a woman, she was a sexually immoral person, and she was an outcast among her people. So how would the Pharisees have dealt with this woman? Probably, yeah. And just from the scriptures in the 7th chapter of Luke, it says, "Do not let a sinner touch you." Well, I don't know if the woman touched Jesus or Jesus touched the woman. But then in Luke, the 5th chapter, the Pharisees were saying, "Stay away from sinners. Don't have anything to do with them." So I think that we see here in this story a very good lesson on our long-suffering for the lost. Having long-suffering and having compassion on the lost, which means making some contact with them and trying to point out this is effectual evangelism. This is conversational evangelism. And you know, here we have, it would be a Christian's worker's need for natural water and a sinner's need for the living water. And this can provide a great opportunity to teach the gospel of salvation. So, let others provide you with physical help. So be willing to let others help you. Don't shy away from asking them a favor. It may open doors. And then accept that favor. And then you may have an opportunity to give them the spiritual help in return. And this kind of follows along with 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16. Well, I see our time is just about up. Any comments on that? I'm not going to start in with verse 8. But is there any comments on verse 7? Thoughts that you have? That's exactly right, and I look back at myself and can say that I have actually, you know, had these thoughts. The thought, well, there's no use for me to present anything to that person. I've done that. I'm guilty of doing that. But Jesus is showing, of course, Jesus knew. He knew all about her. But still, I think this story is focusing on the physical man, Jesus, and the way he's going about this is exactly the same way that we can also, and that we should.
I'm curious, maybe you'll address this next week. How did she know he was a Jew? Did that much difference in the way they dressed, I guess?
I suppose there were. I don't know.
I don't think he was by himself either, was he?
Well, no.
John was with him, and probably some of the
the disciples. Yeah. Yeah, maybe even their speech. Yeah. Yeah, I think she knew, because as we go down through here, she seems to wonder why he would be talking to her. So, any other thoughts? And, it shows his human side. It shows his weakness in that he gets tired and he gets thirsty. And so it's getting her more into the frame of mind where she's willing to talk to him. If she thought he was the Messiah right off, I don't know that, I don't know how she would have reacted in this situation. But she did. I think she did come to the point of believing that he was the Messiah after we get on down in the conversation with them. But in opening it up, we have to let people know that, hey, I'm just like you. I have the same temptations that you have. I go through the same things. And, of course, Christ had never sinned. But we, when we go to people and talk to them, we can say, I know exactly how you feel. I know what you're going through. I've been there. I've sinned. I've felt that guilt. And so I think that's a good point in trying to reach out to people and help people. Let them know that you're human and you understand. And that's what Jesus was doing. Any other comments?